Our study today is based on Matthew 10, verse 14. And the context of this is the calling of the 12 disciples in terms of being sent forth to do evangelism. Ellen White in Desire of Ages calls these disciples of Christ the first evangelists. And that's chapter 37 in Desire of Ages. But we're going to read Matthew 10, verses 1 through 15. And let's read that. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of disease and all manner of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: Simon, which is Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Thomas, and Matthew, and James the son of Alphaeus, and so on. And I'm not going to name all the. You can read this for yourself. But these 12, verse 5, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not." Not yet. "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go preaching, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand,' heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely have ye received, freely give." Now, there's two ways to take that, right? Freely have you received, freely give. Freely have the disciples received, and freely give. That's true, is it not? So is the lost house, or the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They have been also freely given. Above all nations upon the face of the earth, they have been given revelations of the love of God and of the reality of his kingdom more than any other people. So they of all people have no excuse. Isn't that right? What other people has a history like this? Moses and Noah and Adam and Eve and the flood and the Garden of Eden and Abraham and all of these amazing things was given to them. Jesus goes on to say, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat." Now, what does that mean? God is able to take care of you. And he does. In other words, you're going to be living by faith, serving the Lord. "And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, then let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Now that sounds pretty heavy, doesn't it? And apparently first glance here. We're not talking about a people that never has heard about the Messiah, has never had any history, hardly at all, like the ancient Israelites did, has heard nothing about Moses and the law and Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea and so on, has heard nothing about the fall of man in the Garden of Eden and the prophecy concerning Christ in Genesis 3, verse 15. See? So this is the people that have known all of that. And there's an interesting term here that's being used in these verses. It's called being worthy and not worthy. So it's not talking about people that have never heard the gospel or never heard any of this history before, that didn't have a whole line of prophets sharing the Messiah. These are an enlightened people that we're talking about here. Everybody at some measurement or another, some degree or another, has heard about the Messiah in Israel. See? And so the comment being that Jesus says, go not to Samaria, go not to the Gentiles, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you might say, well, isn't Israel saved? Well, they didn't know what being saved meant yet. So they're mixed up. They're confused. There's a confused idea of what the Messiah is all about. And this has been covered in other studies. Ancient Israel thought there was going to be some guy, big tall fellow on a white horse, lead the charge against the Roman government, set up the kingdom of Israel, and they will prevail, be a superpower. And that's not the work of the Messiah. Eventually, Jesus will set up his kingdom, absolutely. But he came first as a suffering servant, okay, a savior. And so, it says, if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it not be worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house, shake the dust off your feet. Now, that's used flippantly today. Today, if somebody doesn't agree with you, or you get a hornet up in your head about something, and you get into a debate, then you just say, well, I'll shake the dust off my feet. Is that what this is talking about? Are we talking about having disagreements? No, not at all. This is a big deal. Because Jesus qualifies this in verse 15 by saying, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, we all should know a little bit about Sodom and Gomorrah during the time of Abraham, right? These were two wicked cities. And we know that the whole story about the angels that went there, and they were Lot and his family, his daughters, were led out by the angels, and they almost didn't make it. And then God destroyed those two cities. Now, what Jesus is saying to the first evangelists, that when you go into a city and they won't hear your words that I'm giving to you, the gospel that you're going to them with, then shake the dust off your feet because they're not worthy, and it'll be more tolerable. In other words, Sodom and Gomorrah will have more of an excuse, but there isn't any, of why they were destroyed than this city will or this house will. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't completely ignorant, right? These people, you got to remember, when did Sodom and Gomorrah come into place? Not very long after the flood. And the flood wasn't ancient news. Like today, the flood is called a myth. The flood is disputed. There's people that argue and debate about the flood. There's no belief. There is belief. And so on and so forth. But not during the times of Sodom and Gomorrah. They knew there was a flood. They even knew why there was a flood. See? Because it was fresh news. It wasn't that long after the flood. I don't know exactly how long. And you scholars out there could probably search this out. But I would say, and maybe I'm wrong, but I would say a couple hundred years or so, 200-300 years maybe, since the flood, during the time of Abraham. And so here we have 200-400 years later. It's not that, you know, we today look back at our time. We're in 2019. Look back 200-300 years for us. This country just started then, 200 and some years ago, right? The Reformation, 500 years ago. This isn't stuff that we haven't heard of. We've all heard of this. Well, it's the same with the flood. The flood was a big deal. You know, that wasn't just some earthquake that happened on some other side of the earth, and the people on this side of the planet never heard a thing. Oh, no. This was when the whole world was underwater. You think that's easily forgotten? And so all these people that lived in Sodom and Gomorrah were descendants of who? Noah, just like Abraham was. There was no other race of people here. They all came from those three sons of Noah's. And that whole story of the flood and the ark and the, you know, the waters drying up and everything and the wickedness of the antediluvians, all of that was repeated and told and repeated and told to everybody. So Sodom and Gomorrah knew about that. But the lost sheep of the house of Israel at the time of Christ had more light than even those that lived in Sodom and Gomorrah did. Because not only did Israel know about the flood, and they believed it. Not only did they know about Adam and Eve, and they believed it. Not only did they know about Noah and Abraham, but they also knew about Moses. And they also knew about Egypt. And they also knew about the Red Sea. And they also knew about all the promises that were given by all the prophets right up to the time of Christ about the birth of a Messiah. So they had more light than the Sodomites and the people in Gomorrah did. Is that not so? So the accountability of those that are now alive during the time of Christ is greater than that of those who lived in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's why Jesus says in verse 15, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. The more light there is, and the more you reject that light, the more accountability there is. Because light is beautiful. Light is precious. You know what light does? What does light do? Just on a practical side. If you're in a dark place and you flip the switch on the wall, what does it do? It lights everything up so you can what? See! We used to ride our bikes sometimes at night with no lights on them. It's kind of scary. But one day we decided, you know, we ought to get some lights put on our bike. The place that we live, it's a gated community. And, you know, but we still couldn't see. So we went to the store and got some lights, put them on our bike, and now we could see. And it's nice. And we can go for a nice bike ride at night. Well, that's what light does. So does spiritual light. It helps you see. It makes things clearer. So even, and that means you understand what you're seeing. You're seeing, you know, you see what you're, what the light is shining onto you about, and it makes sense to you. Conviction comes. And so what does God do when you see it and you're convinced of it and you blow it off? You know, now there's a difference between somebody that doesn't see it or doesn't know about it, or when it does appear to him, he doesn't understand what it is and he's kind of confused. That's different. But when somebody does know it and knows better, and the power of the Holy Spirit convicts that heart, and they still, in spite of that, reject it, that's different. Jesus said, it is more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Then in verse 16, he talks about wolves and serpents and being delivered up to councils. He's now moved from their experience to the end of time. And that's going to be another study. Today, we want to talk about what this idea of shaking the dust off of our feet means. Now, there's, from what I gathered, and maybe you folks out there that are listening, you might have some other ideas of your own that would be helpful. But since I don't know who you are and I can't talk to you at the moment, we're just going to have to deal with me. And so there's two ideas here that I see. One is the shaking off of the dust is the one ditch of an idea that's not really a correct idea. That the moment somebody doesn't agree with you, you're done. You're out of there. You want nothing to do with them. See? And the other extreme idea would be, oh, well, we don't want to shake any dust off. And it's only dust. And it's no big deal. And so on and so forth. And we got to be compassionate. And so what we do is we give the wrong impression to the person that's in sin, practicing an abomination before the Lord. And so we think that's only dust. So we only mention it lightly. You know, I'm not the judge. And so on and so forth. And I just let you know I love you. And there's nothing wrong with that. But Jesus doesn't say shaking the dust off is a light thing. It's a big thing. So for either ditch, whether it means somebody just disagreeing with you, they can be disagreeing with you about, you know, the definition of righteousness or how to keep the Sabbath or how many times you should chew your food or all, a variety of things. See, the shaking off of the dust is a big deal. It's a big deal. And we're going to see that. Now, we're reading the scriptures. We're going to read more scriptures, but I want to get Sister White's take on this. So let's read a little bit out of Desire of Ages. Ellen White's take on this is found in Desire of Ages, chapter 37, and I mentioned this in the beginning of our study today. It's called The First Evangelist. Let's read what she has to say. The apostles were members of the family of Jesus, and they had accompanied him as he had traveled on foot through Galilee. They had shared with him the toils and hardships that overtook them. They had listened to his discourses. They had walked and talked with the Son of God. What a privilege. That's me talking. And from his daily instruction, they had learned how to work for the elevation of humanity. Do you think Jesus wants to instruct us as we walk and talk with him today as well? Yes, he does. As Jesus ministered to the vast multitudes that gathered about him, his disciples were in attendance, eager to do his bidding and to lighten his labor. They assisted in arranging the people, bringing the afflicted ones to the Savior, and promoting the comfort of all. They watched for interested hearers, explained the scriptures to them, and in various ways worked for their spiritual benefit. They taught what they had learned of Jesus, and were every day obtaining a rich experience. But they needed also an experience in laboring alone. They were still in need of much instruction, great patience, and tenderness. Now, while he was personally with them, to point out their errors, praise God, and to counsel and correct them, and I'm saying, praise God, the Savior sent them forth as his representatives. Now's the time, folks, to learn how to work for Jesus. You know, he'll correct you. He'll teach you if you're humble. And you give yourself to him. And he convicts you. And you mess up. And you say something you shouldn't have said. Or you should have said something and you didn't. Or you said it wrong. You know, all that kind of stuff. Turned left instead of turning right. It's all right. Jesus loves you. He'll work with you. Okay, now she says, while he had been with them, the disciples had often been perplexed by the teaching of the priests and Pharisees, but they had brought their perplexities, guess what, to who? To Jesus. And he had set before them the truths of the scripture in contrast with tradition. Thus, he had strengthened their confidence in what? In God's word. Praise the Lord. And in a great measure had set them free from their fear of the rabbis and their bondage of tradition. in the training of the disciples, the example of the Savior's life was far more effective than any mere doctrinal instruction. When they were separated from him, every look of Jesus, every tone, every word came back to them. Isn't that amazing? See, Jesus was so surrendered to the Father's will that that was not a problem. And as we grow in Christ, that's going to happen to us too. Won't you like that? Every look, every tone, every word will be of the Lord. Amazing. Often, the disciples, when in conflict with the enemies of the gospel, they repeated his words. And as they saw their effect upon the people, they rejoiced greatly. Praise God. Calling 12 about him, Jesus bade them to go out two by two. None were to go by themselves. And so the disciples' message was the same as that of John the Baptist and of Christ himself. And what was that? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, the gospel is the kingdom. Now, we might say, well, isn't the kingdom, the kingdom, you think more of a government and, a king and all this kind of stuff. And yes, but the gospel is more of a, religion, isn't it? So how's that? Well, the gospel and the kingdom are one the same. Before God could create a vast universe, the gospel had to be sorted out between the members of the deity. It's called the everlasting covenant. And Psalm says they clasped hands when they committed to this amazing covenant promise, of which we will study and we have studied in other studies. But today we're talking about this. And so now you were to go forward and declare the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The stamp of the cross of Christ is upon the kingdom of God. It's upon the throne of God. It's upon every loaf of bread. It's upon the cross is stamped upon every brook, every stream, every star, every little baby, every smile. See? It's the kingdom of God. That's what this means. They were to enter into no controversy with the people as to whether Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. No debates. But in his name they would do the same works of mercy he had done. He bade them heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely have you received, freely give. During his ministry, Jesus devoted more time to healing the sick than he did to preaching. Isn't that amazing? His miracles testified to the truth of his words. And he came not to destroy, but to save. His righteousness went before him, and the glory of the Lord was his reward. In other words, it was behind him. Rear ward. Wherever he went, the tidings of his mercy preceded him. Now, this is giving us some inklings of what shaking the dust might mean. The tidings of his mercy preceded him. He devoted more time to healing the sick than to preaching. His works of mercy were heard by everybody. Where he passed, the objects of his compassion were rejoicing in health. people heard about this. Don't you think that spread like rapid fire? And making trial. These people were making trial of their newfound powers. Crowds were collecting around him to hear from their lips, these people, the works that the Lord had wrought. This is amazing.